This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Welcome, Talk Catholic, the website.com. Your host, Tim Kilcoyne. No agendas here, just the straight and narrow. Through Mary to Jesus, the Catholic faith proclaimed and preserved. Hope to see you here every week.
TalkCatholic.com with Tim Kilcoyne. It is our saint of the month, Saint Catherine of Genoa. And we'll get back to Bill Donahoe's cultural meltdown and maybe kind of finish it up, I think, a possibility. And don't miss next weekend's first Saturday interview with David Rodriguez of the Fatima Center, ever so timely with the Fatima message of October 13th.
Day the sun danced and 71,000 people saw it. 1917.
Cannot forget Fatima.
In light of so many wicked, evil events that have been occurring, not to mention Russia's current desire for war.
And it poses the question whether that consecration was done correctly or not. And we'll hear from David on that. And so anyway, and let's get right to St. Catherine of Genoa. St. Catherine of Genoa was born in 1447 to a noble family in Genoa, Italy. Her parents belonged to an influential lineage that had produced two popes, Innocent IV and Adrian V. From an early age, Catherine exhibited extraordinary piety, a deep love for Christ's passion, and a desire to dedicate herself entirely to God. At the age of 13, she sought to enter religious life, but was refused due to her young age. Resigned to her family's wishes, she was married at 16 to Giuliano Adorno, a nobleman whose life was marked by infidelity, reckless spending, and an explosive temperament. The first years of their marriage were a time of silent suffering for Catherine. She endured Giuliano's waywardness with patience, but eventually turned to worldly distractions in an attempt to escape her sorrow. However, this pursuit left her feeling empty and spiritually fatigued. Her soul longed for the fervor of her early devotion, and she prayed earnestly for renewal. Catherine's life changed forever when she went to confession one day. The moment she knelt in the confessional, a divine light penetrated her soul, revealing both the depth of her own sinfulness and the immense love of God. Overwhelmed, she lost consciousness, falling into an ecstasy that profoundly transformed her. She left the confessional unable to speak, except to say that she would return home. From that moment, Catherine's life became one of complete devotion to God. She abandoned all worldly comforts and devoted herself to prayer, penance, and acts of charity. Her spiritual awakening also had a profound effect on her husband. Witnessing her transformation, Giuliano eventually repented of his past life. Though his reckless spending had left them in financial ruin, he joined Catherine in a life of self-denial, and together they chose to reside in Pomatone Hospital in Genoa, dedicating themselves to serving the sick and the poor. Catherine's devotion to charity extended far beyond simple acts of service. She poured herself out for the suffering, becoming a source of comfort to the sick and destitute. After Giuliano's death in 1497, Catherine assumed leadership of the hospital, managing its affairs and ensuring that it remained a sanctuary for those in need. Yet Catherine's spiritual life was not only one of outward service, it was marked by an extraordinary mystical union with God. For 25 years, she lived in a state of deep contemplation, experiencing divine revelations about the nature of God's love and the purification of her soul. She shared these insights in her spiritual writings, particularly in Treatise on Purgatory and Dialogues of the Soul and Body. Her reflections on purgatory emphasize that purification begins on earth for those who are open to God's grace, and that suffering is transformed by love when endured with trust in divine mercy. Catherine's life of intense love and sacrifice took a toll on her physically. Consumed by the divine fire within her, she grew weaker, and in 1510, at the age of 63, she passed into eternal life on September 15th. Her sanctity was so evident that her writings alone were deemed sufficient proof of her holiness. She was beatified in 1675 by Pope Clement X and canonized in 1537 by Pope Clement XII. Catherine of Genoa's life stands as a testament to the power of conversion, the beauty of selfless charity, and the mystery of God's purifying love. Her writings continue to inspire those seeking a deeper understanding of purgatory and the soul's journey toward God. The Church honors her on her feast day, September 15th, the anniversary of her death. Through her radical transformation and unceasing love for the poor and suffering, St. Catherine of Genoa offers a model of holiness for all who seek to follow Christ with their whole heart. May her life remind us that even in the midst of trials, God's grace is always at work, leading us toward eternal union with Him. And I'll just take a few excerpts from her book, Treatise on Purgatory. Take a look at the primary thoughts of the first three chapters. In chapter one, the state of souls who are in purgatory, how they are exempt from all self-love. The souls who are in purgatory cannot, as I understand, choose to be there, and this is by God's ordinance, who therein has done justly. They cannot turn their thoughts back to themselves, nor can they say, such sins I have committed for which I deserve to be here, nor I would that I had not committed them, for then I would go to paradise. They can have neither of themselves nor of others any memory, whether of good or evil, whence they would have greater pain than they suffer ordinarily. So happy are they to be within God's ordinance, and that He should do all which pleases Him, as it pleases Him that in their greatest pain they cannot think of themselves. They see only the working of the divine goodness, which leads man to itself mercifully. Chapter 2.
What is the joy of the souls in purgatory?
I believe no happiness can be found worthy to be compared with that of a soul in purgatory except that of the saints in paradise. And day by day this happiness grows as God flows into these souls more and more as the hindrance to His entrance is consumed. Sin's rust is the hindrance, and the fire burns the rust away so that more and more the soul opens itself up to the divine inflowing. A thing which is covered cannot respond to the sun's rays, not because of any defect in the sun, which is shining all the time, because the cover is an obstacle. If the cover be burnt away, this thing is open to the sun more and more as the cover is consumed, does it respond to the rays of the sun. It is in this way that rust, which is sin, covers souls, and in purgatory is burnt away by fire. The more it is consumed, the more do the souls respond to God, the true Son.
Can you now have a sense of why people who are wallowing in their ways sinfully can't see, can't understand you? It's the rust that she's talking about here. It's like a veneer, it's a film that covers the eyes spiritually, and they just can't see.
Chapter 3 of the necessity of purgatory, how terrible it is. I seem to see that the pain which souls in purgatory endure because of whatever in them displeases God, that is what they have willfully done against His so great goodness, is greater than any other pain they feel in purgatory. And this is because, being in grace, they see the truth and the grievousness of the hindrance which stays them from drawing nearer to God. So you can really see, ladies and gentlemen, purgatory is a necessity.
We really should want to go there because we know how unfinished we are in the spiritual life.
You know, unless we're on the straight elevator up,
Mother Teresa style,
we all need some time in the pit stop to get cleaned up. And it just makes a lot of theological sense. Let's now go to AZ Quotes to hear a few notable quotables from St. Catherine of Genoa. Well, I love the first one. Any time spent before the Eucharistic presence, be it long or short, is the best time of our lives. Could we tell all parishioners this ASAP, particularly if the parish has an hour or a day of adoration? And to be honest, there's a particular parish where I go on a Wednesday, and I know they have exposition of the Blessed Sacrament from probably 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. And, you know, there's just a trickle of parishioners that come in and out throughout the day, but very few that are there for an hour even. Could you not stay an hour with me, our Lord said to the apostles. So this might well be the greatest tragedy of tragedies. that we don't recognize the real presence of Christ before us, body, blood, soul, and divinity.
As Catholics.
At your local Catholic chapel.
And yet, in conversations with Taylor Marshall, I was just viewing today, he was speaking with regarding the great heroic Charlie Kirk, who was a friend of his, and how he had such a real interest theologically, spiritually, in our Blessed Mother and the Rosary, and real fond words to offer about us Catholics. Well, we got to live up to that, and particularly to other Christian brothers and sisters who so often don't even think we have a knowledge of our Lord, a knowing of our Lord, yet we have him truly present in the Blessed Sacrament. This is beyond acceptable.
And I will say that the more he is adored, the more powerful his presence will be felt. You know, it makes sense. I've had that experience personally, where just walking into a chapel without even looking up at the altar, I can pretty much tell that Jesus is here in a powerful way. And doesn't surprise me that in that particular parish, he's given great adoration. Here's a very interesting one.
By St. Catherine.
My me, is God. Nor do I recognize any other me except my God himself. In our recent book review, continuing on, Answers Not Promises with Mother Mary Angelica, she makes reference to three different selves, a private self that nobody sees, you in the restroom looking at your hair, then the public self, that which you want others to see when you're out and about, and then the Christ-like self, you know, the real you. And that's basically what St. Catherine is saying here. She would just boil it down to one me. There's only one you, and it's that person immersed in the very being of God. Not that you are God, but that you are so like him, a la St. Padre Pio and all the gifts that he had, that you're almost indistinguishable from God himself.
In fact, I think I remember reading about the friars upon St. Francis of Assisi's death, and there was an apparition of our Lord and St. Francis going back and forth as one. He was so united.
How about that as the goal of the spiritual life? The next quote, "We must not wish anything other than what happens from moment to moment, all the while, however, exercising ourselves in goodness." So much for petitionary prayer. Okay, more of an acceptance of spirituality here, that we just need to live in the moment, which is another primary theme of Mother Mary Angelica. You know, the past is history, the future is mystery, and this is why we live now. And just do it in acts of charity, goodness, humility, etc. It's all we can do. We don't know the future, and we can't change the past. The next quote, "Love is a divine flame." So that referencing purgatory and that purifying of the soul by fire, okay? That's exactly what the divine flame does. And so if one is on fire with the Holy Spirit, for instance, during this life, one is all caught up in a profound joy that just literally lifts you up. And in the case of some of the saints, like St. Joseph of Cupertino, he literally lifted up. He levitated, all right? So the divine flame, it has something to do with creation, doesn't it? You know, something being born in the light. And do you know that at the moment of conception, they now, science can prove that there is a flickering light right at that very moment of you being conceived, the divine fire, the divine light. Here's a testimony to St. Catherine's humility. "The one sole thing in myself in which I glory is that I see in myself nothing in which I can glory." So much for you. The world is not revolving around you, okay? Get over yourself. This is pretty much what this is saying. And it's not a masochism. It's just a profound depth of spiritual oneness with God, where you just don't think of yourself anymore. It's all for the greater glory of God, as St. Ignatius would say. Well, here is kind of a frightening thought. Know for certainty that if men understood how terrible is even one solitary sin, they would rather be cast into a heated furnace. Whoa. Ladies and gentlemen, the times in which we live, well, you can tell the difference by that comment right there. One solitary sin, you hear it in our time said so often, I don't care what you do behind closed doors. Oh, really? Like it doesn't make any difference? Character is made in private. You know, I've said relative to the political elections from, you know, every 2 years and 4 years, we never ask them about their private life. As if it doesn't matter. It's all about the economy. No, 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 no. It's all about your private life. And so we better think carefully about what we're doing in private, okay? Especially in the sexual realm. St. Catherine of Genoa, feast day, September 15th. May we be filled with the horror of sin. May we realize that there's one thing it's okay to hate, and that is the sin within us. Pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
On the other side, Bill Donahoe's Cultural Meltdown. Okay, we're going down the home stretch with Bill. Last chapter, The Root Cause of Our Discontent. And he speaks of the flawed idea of perfectibility as being at the root of the problem. He says, the source of the anger that left-wing activists and intellectuals have for America can be traced back to the flawed idea of perfectibility that took hold during the Enlightenment. Indeed, the question for Enlightenment thinkers was how to perfect man and society in a world without God. Through reason alone, they believed, it was possible to determine the building blocks of a new society, one that would provide freedom and equality for all. But to do that, reason had to be severed from religion. No longer a gift from God, reason became its own God. Once that idea took hold, the possibilities were endless. The idea of perfection on earth was taken seriously, even to the point of doing away with death. Alienated intellectuals who have rejected God find themselves searching for transcendent meaning in a rationalistic set of ideas. It propels them to consider the possibility of creating a utopian society. From a Christian perspective, this is all nonsense. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us. Redemption is through God alone. As the great Protestant scholar Reinhold Niebuhr said, there is no possibility of creating a perfectly moral social order. We are imperfect and fallen. There can be improvements, yes, but the idea of perfectibility is an illusion. It all boils down to original sin. If it exists, creating a utopian society on earth is impossible. If it doesn't exist, utopia can be realized. Man's first sin was pride, said St. Thomas. He was referring, of course, to Adam and Eve, who put their own judgment before the will of God. But the world of intellectuals is full of Adam and Eves, convinced of the power of their ideas to create a new Eden, and full of contempt for our Judeo-Christian heritage. Original sin is not explicitly mentioned in the Bible, though the Catholic Church and many Protestants have long accepted it as doctrine. While belief in original sin is not of the Jewish tradition, belief in the Ten Commandments certainly implies it. Why all the thou shalt nots if mankind inclines towards sinlessness? God chose to command us not to dishonor our family or to kill or steal or covet our neighbor's spouse and property. He did so for a reason. The temptation to take advantage of others is part of human nature. Although the Catholic Church formally recognizes the idea that we are a fallen people, it was not Niebuhr who provided the most cogent defense of original sin. He said, quote, sin is natural for man in the sense that it is universal, but not in the sense that it is necessary. Its appeal to Christians lies in part in its understanding that evil does not come from God, but is the result of the choices we make. What God created is good, but man is capable of committing great evil, which allows the devil to triumph. The Catholic Church teaches that the devil and other demons were indeed created by God naturally good, but they became evil by their own doing. As for man, he sinned at the suggestion of the devil. Pope Benedict XVI, in his encyclical Caritas in Veritate, observed that the Church's wisdom has always pointed to the presence of original sin in social conditions and in the structure of society. To this, the intellectuals reply that all of the obvious imperfections in society are not baked into the human condition, but are the result of bad choices made by the power brokers who rule society. Of all the utopian ideas, the one that best encapsulates the essence of this ideology is the belief that a new man can be created. There is no more fantastic and deadly idea than this. It shows just how far the secular vision is from the Judeo-Christian understanding of man and society. It also smacks of the sin of pride. God is told to get out of their way. The great thinkers have arrived and will recreate man in their own image. This explains why so many intellectuals have been attracted to communism. Unlike the followers of the Abrahamic faiths who seek redemption in God, the grand intellectual wizards put their faith in a set of secular notions. They want nothing more than to start de novo to reshape social structures and the dominant culture to allow for the emergence of a new man, quote unquote. Besides creating the good society, they seek a sense of brotherhood, a sense of community where they can experience wholeness. As Hollander has chronicled, it is hard to conceive of utopian schemes which exclude the belief in virtually unlimited human potential.
My mind is going back not too many weeks ago where we had this grand display of world leaders over in China, and they had a so-called hot mic moment, and they're talking about increasing the longevity of man and this kind of thing. This is exactly what Bill's talking about.
Their rejection of original sin could not be more transparent. St. John Paul II addressed this subject several times, and he understood the serious problems attendant to it. He wrote, quote, "If there is no ultimate truth to guide and direct political activity, then ideas and convictions can easily be manipulated for reasons of power. History has proven him right. The denial of truth, a hallmark of so many intellectuals, permits them to advance their agenda without restraint. It's full speed ahead. Yet when the social engineers finally occupy the seats of power, the body count reveals the diabolical nature of their thinking. To appreciate how flawed America's harshest critics really are, consider the kind of world they would have us live in if their dreams finally did come true. Normal people would hardly regard their creation as a utopia. The lives of Rousseau and Marx are anything but exemplary, and the utopians who came after them offer a more exotic view, particularly with respect to sexuality. As Paul Johnson notes, Rousseau is the first to argue that human beings could be reshaped by government. The French philosopher spoke of a new man who would usher in what he called perfectibility. To transform man and society, all we needed were the right people in place. Once we re-socialize humans and restructure social and cultural institutions, human nature will change. What was the basis of his optimism? He believed that there had been a time in history when everyone got along just fine. In fact, he supposed that this communal society must have been the happiest and most stable of epochs. He did not tell us much more about this happy society or when and where it existed, but that it existed was a natural consequence of his conviction that man is basically good. So how did he explain that things were so messed up? He had a ready answer. It was the social institutions of family and church that comprised civil society that were to blame. They had distorted man's basic nature and were thus responsible for everything that ails us. The path to the progressive future lay in creating a society where individuals no longer put their interests first, but rather prioritize the best interests of their fellow men. To do this, everyone had to adopt what he called the general will. This is what the popular will ought to be. It's a good vision in some ways, similar to the Christian vision of selflessness, but if the institutions such as family and church, which are intermediate between the individual and the state, are really the problem, how is the general will going to be realized? It will be done by the state, meaning by the agencies of government. They will crush the traditional family and the church. Then the new man will emerge, liberated from the constraints of traditional institutions. But this will happen not because of his free will, which Christianity requires, but because the boot of the state enforces it. What if the individual balks and rejects this new notion of freedom? He's out of luck. Rousseau says that whoever refuses to obey the general will shall be compelled to do so by the whole body. This means, he insisted, that the individual will be forced to be free. This is one of the greatest lines ever written by the sponsors of totalitarianism. My mind is, for some reason, gee, I wonder why, going back to the hippy-dippy generation of the late 60s, the flower power people, people who are emphasizing be free and do your thing and, you know, individuality on steroids. These are the same very people who, as baby boomers,
now 65 and up,
were right behind the mask and the vaccines only a few years ago. Gee, I wonder what changed. I thought they were the idealists, the utopians. Their utopic vision has simply changed, and they're now wanting to be part of the general will, the herd.
So they don't ever have to stand up for their personal integrity?
Just let's mix in and get lost in the totalitarian whole. Can see exactly what Bill is trying to warn us about. And I can only say that I think it's going to be up to us baby boomers to undo the damage, because we were responsible for much of it. And hopefully
we will point the way right here at WQPH Radio 89.3 FM. Still time to check out that fundraiser for WQPH. Go to our website, WQPHradio.org. Sister Deirdre Byrne, guest speaker, a sister soldier indeed, for true individual freedom. God bless.
Let your light shine. That is what it's all about here at WQPH Radio 89.3 FM. But we need to hear your story. You want your voice to be his voice. That is making the faith known to others. Please. My number is 877-625-3727, Tim Kilcoin, talkcatholic.com. St. Mother Teresa told us, your ministry is your work right where you are. Grab on to this microphone. God bless.